Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 27, we will read. Let's hear God's infallible, inerrant, and powerful word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I'd like to ask you this morning, what is your mind on? What is your mind on right now? What was your mind on when you woke up? What was your mind on when you last went to bed? What is your mind on at work in the boring moments? What is your mind on before lunchtime? What is your mind on during lunchtime? What is your mind on when you're with your families? What occupies your thinking? What is your focus? Because you see, I would like to say today, with the authority of the scriptures being my support, that what you have your focus on can very much reveal what your state is before God. That's what we see here in this passage. That what consumes our thinking and our thoughts can reveal where we will spend eternity. That's the clear and plain teaching of Holy Writ. You see, Peter was a man who's just been told by the Lord Jesus Christ, after professing that he is the Christ, that the Son of Man must suffer and die, and 3 days later be risen from the dead. And you would think Peter would go, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. The Redeemer has come. The suffering servant has come. The Saviour of Israel has come." But he rebukes him. He cannot embrace this message that Jesus is giving him. Why? He cannot understand it. He cannot make sense of it. He cannot grasp it. Why? Well, we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." His mind was fixated on earthly realities, earthly hopes, worldly dreams. He wasn't thinking about his soul. He wasn't thinking about the need he had before a holy God. He was all preoccupied with defeating the Romans, with establishing the messianic power and reign on the earth, smashing the Gentiles, being set free from the yoke of Caesar. And it was for this reason he could not embrace at this stage and marvel in and enter in to the good news of the gospel, because his mind was completely on the wrong things. And it's the same reason, my friend, today, that men and women today reject the Lord Jesus Christ, or cannot embrace salvation, or cannot totally follow Christ, whatever they profess. This is what the Lord Jesus said. He talks about the word that is sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. But here's the focus. Here comes the mind, and what the mind is set on. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There you have it. Not able to receive the message of God in his word because the mind is focused on all the wrong things. And I would say, if that dominates you, if that defines you, you are not a Christian. Now, of course, Christians still have a sinful nature, and that nature and Satan himself will seek to pull you to other things. And so the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is this. The Christian has a battle. The Christian has a tension. But there is another desire there for something more than the things of man and the things of the world. It's the absence of any kind of tension in the soul of a man or woman that is the proof of one's unconverted state before God. Whatever they say, whatever they profess outwardly. What your mind is, you are. That is what you are. But God gave us a sound mind when we received the Spirit. You renewed in your mind. New desires, new affections, new passions, new longings. Well, it's important then, because we've got this verse outside in our chapel. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? But it's important to therefore see the context it comes in. When Jesus gives these words to his disciples, it's straight after Jesus said to Peter, you've got your mind set on the things of man and not on the things of God. You're not viewing things aright, Peter. You're viewing life on a one-dimensional level. You're just concerned with things that we see. You're just concerned with outward things. You're giving no thought to the hidden reality of the heart. The invisible things. They're still reality, but they're not. The senses don't see them. And so, we all need to hear these words, believers and unbelievers alike. Unbelievers desperately need to hear these words. It should really alarm you. If you're a backsliding Christian, you really need to hear these words, because you're playing with fire. And believers, we need to be reminded of what should we be pursuing in life? What should we be living for? So what are the words we need to hear? Well, it is these. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here is Jesus' response to Peter's wrong focus. It's actually quite tragic, isn't it? Peter is asking, think about this. I was thinking about this week. When Peter says to Jesus, far be it, this will not happen to you. He's actually asking for his own damnation, isn't he? Unless Christ goes to the cross, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He's asking for his own eternal ruin. And my friends, that is what every single man or woman in 21st century United Kingdom is doing when they reject the gospel message for the world. They actually think they're gaining when they're losing absolutely everything. And believers, when our minds drift away from the things that really matter to the trivial, we forfeit our joy, we forfeit our peace, we forfeit true satisfaction, and we go through all sorts of difficult experiences in our walk with God. What we see here is that Jesus cares for men and women's souls more than we care for our own souls. It's what we have here. Jesus is expressing to Peter how much he loves the value of a man or woman's soul. I must suffer. I must. There's no other way. And it's so tragic, isn't it, that in this room, there is a Saviour given under heaven who cares about the soul that you have more than I think you do, more than I do. That's just a fact. That should greatly make us see that if Jesus must go through these things to deal with man's deepest need, how serious must our need be? And my friends in this room, you are either in one of two camps. You are either someone who is in this very present moment is seeking to gain the world and are in the process losing your soul, and you will lose your soul, or you are willing to even lose many of the joys and comforts and securities that life in this world brings in order that you might gain Christ, that you might gain eternal life. And I can say there are no other categories in this room. Amen. And if the Holy Spirit now can draw those lines, he can show us in this room, if he wanted to, where each of us stand. If the Lord Jesus came now, where would you be? Would you lose your soul or gain your soul? That is the question you must ask. We must all ask ourselves this morning. And the first thing we would do well to consider that Jesus says in verse 25 is that there is a life not worth saving. A life not worth saving. That's what he says. The first part of verse 25. A life not worth saving. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. He's saying there is a life which you could aim to keep, but it is not worth keeping. Because if you desire to save that life, you will lose eternal life. You will lose your soul. Now you might think to yourself, well, how do I know if I fit this description? How do I know if I am someone who is seeking to keep the life which is not worth saving? That's an important question for us all. Believer, it's an important question because we need to be assured. And hopefully when we go through what qualifies this kind of man or woman, if you're a true believer in Christ, you will hear, the Spirit will witness with your spirit, you are not this person. Well, firstly, the first thing that characterizes this life is it is a life lived for self. Me, myself, and I. Because in verse 24, the verse before, Jesus makes an invitation and says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's saying, stop living for yourself, your own ambitions, your own dreams, your own security, your own comfort. Leave all that behind and embrace me. In other words, if that is not what you're doing, you are the person who's not doing that. You are the person who's living for life in the here and the now, and in the process are losing eternal life. It's a preoccupation with life here and now. Context. That's what Peter was about, wasn't it? That's what Peter was about at this stage. We don't know when he was truly born again. I don't think we'll ever know. We don't need to know. But at this stage, Peter's mind was fleshly, carnal, and worldly. You think of a few chapters later, we have the disciples come to Jesus and said, who then is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There you have it again. Seeking great things for themselves. Who is going to be the greatest? Hope it's me. Have I not left all and forsook you, Lord Jesus? Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Power, and we'll be your commanders, we'll be your right-hand men. We would love this glory and this power. Rather ironically, just before the section we read, we have a situation where Jesus says to those disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they start talking among themselves, is it because we've got no bread? Concerned with you can tell what was on their mind. Their next meal. Jesus had to teach them, no, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees. Their mind was so earthbound. This is what we have in Peter. He is not thinking about his sin. He is not considering God's holiness right now. He's not considering his need for peace with God. He's not considering the fact that life is short and hell is hot and it is long. He is just thinking about the reign of God on the earth to serve our agenda and our purposes in the world. And my friends, an unbeliever's life is all about themselves. We are the selfie generation, aren't we? There's probably someone taking a selfie in Belvedere right now. I know so. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. Look at this new outfit I've got. Look at this new hairstyle. Instagram. We are the selfie generation. It's not a surprise. At a time when the churches have never been more empty, when the gospel has never been more despised and rejected, and the things of God seem foolishness, that things like selfies and are just rife. Because we are about ourselves in this generation. And Jesus says, that is the mark of someone, a man or a woman, who is losing their soul. If that is what you're preoccupied with. Because Jesus said, God said, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods but me. But men and women today make themselves the God of the world. That's what Dawkins and these ardent atheists that we all know do. They make themselves the determiner of right and wrong. I am God. I am the one who determines true wisdom, true knowledge. Oh, of course I wasn't there at creation. Oh, of course I wasn't there. But I'm still right. That is the arrogance of man. But Christ invites us to a different kind of life, secondly, doesn't he? He invites us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him. But for the worldly, for the unconverted, that's too much. That's too much. If you're not a Christian, that is the reason why you're not a Christian. Because you're all about the here and the now. You're not thinking about eternity, you're not thinking about life beyond death, you're just about now. My comfort, my pleasure, my reputation, my passion. Now, 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 now. Me, me, me. Now you might ask yourself, why are men and women so desperate then to preserve their life in this world? It's a good question. It's an important question, and I will seek to answer it. But I think before we answer that question, it would be better to ask this question. How would I describe in more detail what we just considered? How would we describe this kind of life that is seeking to save their life in this world? Let's unpack this person in great detail. And there was a man who was listening to Jesus' teaching here who wrote a letter, the Apostle John. John heard these words. And do you know what John said? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, not of God, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides in forever. I think John had these words in mind when he penned that description. And he says three things that characterise the person who's seeking to keep his life in the world, regardless of whether it means losing his soul. The first thing he says is that they are consumed by the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? It is living for your physical appetites and cravings. It is being governed. It's ignoring your soul and being governed by your physical appetites and desires. Your physical cravings. Here we are referring to sexual lusts. I want this man or I want this woman. I want to look at this image, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. I want to. Sexual lust. I don't care if that person's married, I'm still going to look at them and desire them to be my own. Drunkenness. I just need this drink. I couldn't care whether it does something to me or it damages my mind or stops me thinking aright. I need it. I need it, being governed by the lust of the flesh. Gluttony. I think that's a sin that characterises our age, isn't it? Restaurants are doing very well in 21st century Britain. And of course, it's not wrong to go to a restaurant. But we've all done it, haven't we? We've all had a Toby Carver and eaten too much. But, you know, speaking more seriously, our culture is all about food. Think about television for me. How many programs are there about food and cooking? How many adverts are there about relationships? How many of our films have nothing but sex and immorality in them? Lust of the flesh. And if you think about what the booming industries today, the booming industries are those who satisfy sexual lusts, physical appetites, food, and our drunkenness. You know, the shops are doing well at selling alcohol, aren't they? Our government's having to try and work out how they can make people buy less of it. The industries that are booming are industries which satisfy our natural physical cravings. And it's a kind of person who's living in the world who is governed by these lusts. Believer will have a battle with them, but the unbeliever, they're out of control. They are subduing you. And they're your preoccupation. And the tragic thing is, when you live like this, you are relegating yourself to live just like the animals, just like the beast. You are made body and soul. You are made in the image of God. You are made to know God and worship Him. And you are being satisfied and are settling for that which would satisfy a dog. Sex and food and pleasure. But you're made for far more than that, my friends. You're a human being made in the image of God. And yet this is a kind of lust that men forfeit their souls for. Lust of the flesh. Does that describe you? Truly? But there's another lust that characterises a person who's forfeiting his soul to keep his life in this world. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. This is a lust that is characterised by what we see. It's when we see things and we desire those things. Many of these things are not wrong in and of themselves. In fact, there can be many godly rich people who have these things and are yet not lusting after these things. And there can be many poor people who don't have these things and are yet lusting after these things. But here is a lust which expresses itself particularly in covetousness. Wealth. Home. Business. Gold. Treasure. Pension. Inheritance. Spiritual need. Savings. And how would I know? How would one know if that characterises you? Always obsessed about changing your decorating. Constantly changing your furniture regardless whether it needs changing. Constantly spending, constantly pursuing, constantly wishing you were in someone else's situations. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. And an unbeliever, like Peter again, this was characterising Peter. He was seeking his position and his influence and all that he might have if Jesus came and defeated the Romans. He would go from being a fisherman and a failing fisherman at that to someone part of a mighty empire. And Jesus is saying to him, whilst your mind is so preoccupied with things, you're never going to desire spiritual life. You're never going to desire salvation. Does this characterise you? Of course, a believer will have a battle with these things. Of course it will. But do they govern you? Or do they control you? Are they dominating you? And if you are a believer and they're part of your life, well, this is why we need to hear the gospel. This is why we need to be regularly brought to see what characterises an unbeliever's life, because it should press us on to seek God for grace to live for Him. Because in the unbeliever, these things are loved before God. And they know that following Christ will mean losing those things. It will mean you can't just sleep with whoever you want. You have to obey God's law. You have to be governed by moderation and self-control. And you can't just live for the things of this world. And the unbeliever says, oh, no way am I going to forsake all of that for Christ. I have met people on the doors who have honestly said this to me. Even if it's true, I don't have time to consider Christ. I don't have time They are neglecting their song for the here and the now, because they're pursuing the lust of their eyes. They're so preoccupied with their careers and their jobs and their families and their children, and they say, I haven't even got a free moment to go to church. I'm working 7 days a week. I haven't got a free evening because I'm running my kids to every single club I could take them to, because I'm pursuing all of these things in the world. Oh, to reject Christ, to keep your life, pursue the lust of the eyes and lose your soul. But there was a third characteristic, wasn't there, of a man or a woman who is losing their soul in this life and in the life to come. It was the pride of life, wasn't it? What's the pride of life? Image. Reputation. How you come across. This was a big one for me when I was at school. This was a big battleground for me, because I knew following Christ would mean identifying with that bunch over there who were the laughing stock of the whole year group, who didn't have the latest clothes and the latest bags because their parents didn't spoil them. And it meant losing friendships. It meant losing image. To follow Christ, speak for him, share his word. I can't do that. I'd look a fool. My street cred would go rocketing down. Admit I've been wrong all my life, especially if you're an older person here. To come to Christ after 80 years or 75 years of rejecting him, it requires great humility, doesn't it? And the biggest battle can be your pride. Admit I've been wrong all this time. Or have you backslid? Admit that I was actually in the wrong and they were in the right. Pride of life. Again, it's priding your reputation in this life now and being willing to lose eternity just for a bit of good reputation and respect in this life. Well, let's probe a bit more. What we must do. Because we're all very good at evading things. I'm good at that. These things get a bit... let's probe. How do we know if pride of life is consuming you? Well, what do you give your time to? Shopping? How you present yourself, how you look, how your home looks, how your children look, how you look, latest fashions, beauty. Do you get, you see an advert of the latest beauty cream to prevent the wrinkles and you've got to buy that? Career advancing, wanting to get onto the next stage, regardless of whether you spend 30 years of your life neglecting the prayer meeting and neglecting other things, you're just all about advancing your own life and image. Pride of life. Pride of life. There is. It's not because there's not time, my friends, for spiritual things. It is because you fill your time pursuing other things. If anyone says to me there's no time to read the Bible, it's because your time is taken up with other things. There was a survey done in America comparing the amount of hours believers spend watching television and unbelievers spend watching television. And do you know, it was equal. And these same believers say, I don't have time to read my Bible. We are all pursuing our own interests, our own reputations, our own agendas, and our own pride. And Jesus says to us, if you desire to save his life, you will lose it. The disciples needed to hear this. Believers need to hear this. To be reminded to live for that which is truly life. Life. Don't you want a reward and judgment day? Don't you want to hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the paradise prepared for you. I do. But I know that I have this battle. What consumes the unbeliever, I know, is always tugging at me. And I need to be awakened up to the tragedy that awaits those who are consumed by that kind of life. Jesus is encouraging us then to weigh up what life is worth pursuing. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. So many people did this in the scriptures. Herod. We've looked at Herod, haven't we, in Luke? Herod was a man who would have been forgiven John the Baptist preached to him. And John the Baptist said, if you repent, you will be saved. Herod would not forsake his lust for Herodias. And so he forfeited eternal life for the here and the now. Esau, gluttony. He wanted that meal there and then, so he gave up his birthright. Judas, one of the 12. Isn't that staggering? Doesn't that show that even among church members, doesn't that alarm us? If one of Jesus' own band of disciples, there was one among them who was a hypocrite. But what was Judas' mistake? He lust of the eyes. He exchanged the truth for silver. How well did it end for Judas? He died, and he lost everything. Consider the futility of this choice. It's not a life worth saving, which has been my point. Can lust ever be satisfied? Can lust ever be satisfied? What happens when you drink seawater when you're thirsty? You just have to keep drinking more. And you get more and more thirsty the more you drink. And satisfying your lust is like that. The more you satisfy your lust, the more unsatisfied you become. And yet the more you have to do it, and it's a vicious circle, and it ends in judgment and perdition. Has there ever been, for all the men and women who have achieved all that they wanted, all the riches, all the women, Hugh Hefner and all the women that he had, and gluttony, and is that in a society like today, which has never had more stuff, is it happy? Does sin satisfy? Does it give true joy? I was in the hospital at Christmas time, as you know, and there was a man opposite me. He'd had his leg amputated. I said to this man, why are you here? He said, I've got to have the other one amputated. I said to him, well, why did you have the first one amputated? He said, because I'm diabetic and I smoke and I drink. And I said, well, why didn't you stop? Well, I couldn't. I couldn't. And so he's having limb by limb chopped off whilst he satisfies his lusts. That is the deceitfulness of sin and of lust and of temptation. It cannot satisfy. One preacher said, salt water only makes a man thirstier, and feeding a sinful lust only excites it. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 says, he who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also a vanity. This will also be, my friends, why many true believers in Jesus Christ will lack true joy and peace. Because if you are seeking the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, in the place of God, you will never be happy. You will never be satisfied. If God isn't enough for you, nothing will ever be enough. And so we need to ask ourselves, where is my true satisfaction found? A life not worth saving. I hope you'd agree with me that this is not a life worth saving and worth pursuing, my friends. But secondly, there is a life not worth losing. There is a life not worth losing. Look at verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. This life, John said, is passing away. There is an appointed day when God is coming to judge the world, and it may even be tonight. Are you ready? And we're told in the scriptures that when he comes again, the things of this world will be consumed in fire, and they will melt away in fervent heat. And yet we would live for the things which are going to pass away. But the glorious news of the scriptures are that there are realities that are not passing away. We look at the things which are seen, we do not look to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are seen, are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal. And it's not worth losing eternal life, my friends, for that which is passing away. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the book of Ecclesiastes. I love Ecclesiastes. Solomon was a man who had everything. He had everything. He got all that the lust of the eyes of the flesh and the pride of life could have given him. Listen to his evaluation of it. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of myrrh, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of my life, their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. And he goes on to describe all that he had. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. So I keep reading. You can read it for yourself. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He had everything. But listen to his summary of it all. I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping after the wind. Then I hated all my labour in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. My grandma was a keen gardener, my friends. None of you had a garden to rival my grandma's. If she'd gone on Chelsea Flower Show, she would have won. She had a lovely house, lovely big garden, amazing plants. The front garden was the eye of the beauty of the road. I've driven up that road now, because she lives in a retirement home now. It's overgrown, it's a mess. Now, I know she got enjoyment out of it and she had the right perspective. She was a believer. But in one sense, you see there a picture of the futility of living for this world. All your good deeds and good works done if you're not a follower of Christ, all that you've built up, your whole life, the empire of your life, will all come to the ground. I heard a preacher use an illustration like this. He said, imagine a man who is terminally ill. He's got a critical condition, but he's the richest man in the world. What good is his silver and gold then? No good. No good at all. Would he not exchange all his wealth and riches and glory for a medicine that could cure him? He would. I would. Because when push comes to shove, when life or death is at stake, in that moment, what really matters becomes very clear to men and women. And yet, men and women today forsake that which is truly life for that which is not life and is passing away. And my friends, the life to come is eternal. It is never ending. We're made in the image of God. God is an infinite spirit, an eternal spirit who has always been and always will be the beginning, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And the spirit, my friends, is the part of us which is chiefly speaking in the image of God. It is a spirit and therefore it is immortal. When our bodies die, our spirits return to the God who gave them. And our spirits will be either in one of two places, heaven or hell. And hell is a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm is not destroyed. And heaven is a place of joy and glory and everlasting bliss. Now you might say, I can't see my soul. I can't see my soul. You're talking about fairy tales. Well, okay, let me ask this. If there is no soul, you would be satisfied with satisfying the lust of the flesh. You'd be satisfied with the pride of life. And you'd be satisfied with the lust of the eyes. What do I mean by that? If there's no soul and all you are is physical, you'd feel perfect peace. There would be no such thing as depression and turmoil of mind in this world if all you were was physical. Because as long as those physical appetites are met, you'd be full. But the fact is, men and women can have all of these things and not be happy. Why? Because they're more than physical. They're body and soul. And the soul, my friends, is starving. The soul, my friends, is perishing outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is asking us here then to weigh it up. Weigh it up in the balance. If you're a merchant and you're going on a long journey, sailing a ship to another land to make an investment, you have to weigh up the pros and the cons of that journey. What the gains will be, what the losses will be. You're starting a new business and you're having to remortgage your house and get a loan. You have to ask yourself, is it worth it? Could the gains outweigh the losses? And Jesus is asking us all here to weigh up. Weigh up. Eternity. Earth. Eternal life. Pleasure here. Which one? Which one will you choose? The needs of your soul. Forgiveness. Peace with God. Joy. True joy. Or a nice house, a nice family, and nice kids, and a nice career, and then you die and go to hell. Which one? It's that, I'm being blunt because Jesus was blunt. Jesus was blunt here. He's saying to his disciples, you choose. That's exactly how the word is phrased. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Will you actually choose something else instead of your soul? And the need you have for peace with God, strength to overcome sin, and confidence to stand before God on Judgment Day. Because my friends, the truth will be, you will be restless, you will lack peace, joy, contentment, when your mind is set on the things of this world and of this life. And my friends, whatever your profession is, whatever your outward identity is, I have the authority of the Word of God to say this morning, this: for to be carnally minded, worldly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the worldly mind, the mind we've been considering, is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Believers will battle with these things, but unbelievers are defined by these things. But thirdly and lastly, praise God, there is a life worth finding. There is a life worth finding. It's snuck there in verse 25, the second part. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Will find it. What does Jesus mean? Whoever sees that everything the world has to offer compared to me and comes to me on that basis will save his soul. Will ensure that his soul is saved on the great day. Because who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is the author of salvation. Jesus is the one who went to the cross to die for sinners. Jesus is the one who was consumed with a passion for men and women's souls. Jesus was the one who was in anguish until all was accomplished. Jesus is the one who said, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus is the one who said, I have come not to condemn, but to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus is the one who said, for whoever believes in the Son of Man will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the one that said, I am the door. Whoever enters by me will find good pasture. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only name given under heaven by which man can be saved. And the sinner who's coming to his senses, the sinner who's being convicted of the futility of a life in this world, who's weighing it all in the balance, says, in the world, I can have my thrills, but I will have to stand before my God. But the sinner who's beginning to think aright and is being brought to see their need, sees Jesus Christ and goes, ah, there is a man who has provided an atonement for my sins. There is a man who has rendered to God perfect satisfaction for my offences. There is a man who has satisfied the debt that I owe. There is a man who has rose from the dead and offers new life to all who come to him. There is a man who saves from hell. And I only have to look. I only have to embrace him. Jesus is the seeker of souls. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts in chapter 17, when Paul is preaching before a Gentile crowd in Athens, he says this: and God has made from one blood every nation of men not to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why? so that they should seek the Lord. And yet we know that the created revelation of the world is not enough to bring a man or a woman to saving faith. And so God did more than reveal himself through creation. He revealed himself in his Son. And in order for that revelation to be any good to men and women, it involved him smashing his Son on the cross. Peter rebuked him because his mind was on earthly things. But Jesus said, I must suffer, because this is the will of God for men and women, that there be a name given under heaven by which man can be saved, that there even be a day of salvation, that I can even preach to you this morning. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, I'd have nothing to say to you but eat, drink and be merry, and then we die. But I have a message for you all, that there is a Saviour, and you refuse him at your own peril. People may say this is a harsh message. It's a great message. It's a great message. That when that is our destiny, when Christ has done what he has done, it's a good message. Because it doesn't have to be your destiny, does it? That's why when the apostles preached in the book of Acts, when they were rejected, they would brush their shoulders, they would shake the dust off their feet. What were they doing by that? They were saying, I'm innocent of the blood of you all. It's their fault they perish. They've been offered salvation through Jesus Christ. Friends, how foolish is it to live for that which you cannot keep? Christ offers something far better than anything this world has to offer. The Apostle Paul summarized it wonderfully. Because, hey, the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, well, he was a man who had everything, wasn't he? Everything you could ever have asked for, Paul had it. But what did Paul say? Though I might have had confidence in the flesh, he gives a list of things that he had. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Was Paul a fool? You might say so. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was scolded, he was mocked, and he was executed. Where is he now? Where is he now? Eternal life. Before the throne of God. At perfect peace. He is no fool who loses that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is a fool which lives for that which he cannot keep to lose that which he can never gain again. My friends, what are you living for? I want to close with this illustration. I was reading a Puritan called Thomas Manton, and he described our lives like this. He said, our lives are like a ship. The ship holds her course. There's no going back. The ship holds her course, and it makes for the desired port. Whether they on board sit, lie, walk, eat, or sleep, that ship is heading for that destination. And Mr. Spurgeon made some comments on this illustration, and in my opinion, he improved it. And I'm paraphrasing his message. There is no interlude or pause on our journey to death. We are heading to the day when we shall appear before God. Our ship is speeding onwards. Maybe you've been on a ship or a plane. When you're close to land, what do? You get everything ready. And the ship of our lives is all heading to that place. We would all do well to ensure we're ready for that appointment that is coming. Can we be ready for judgment? Jesus said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. If the ship took a little break, or a few long breaks, 10-year break, 5-year break, you could afford to be quite casual. But there is no break in our lives to that day. I am one day closer than I was yesterday. We are all heading, and the wrinkles and the loss of hair and all the things we hate are evidence that we are approaching that moment. Are we making the same mistake Jesus was warning against? What profit is it to the man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And when that day comes, my friends, and I'm talking to believers now, when that day comes, it won't matter whether you're rich or poor. Because the rich will lose everything. They will lose absolutely everything. The scriptures say the righteous will inherit the earth. Your lot will be fine. It'll be abundantly fine. Mansions, we're told in the scriptures, we're going to have. If you're so concerned about the losses that we experience in this life, it's indicative that you've put your heart in those things. It is. There's no two ways about it. It's the life to come that really matters. In fact, the book of James summarized this wonderfully. James says this: let the lowly, the poor brother, glory in his exaltation. Right? So if you're struggling in the world's eyes, well, there's an exaltation coming. But let the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit. You see, on judgment day, we're all equal. And all that matters is our hearts and the way that they are before God. So I would like you to all ask yourself, how are you living? Are you living for the lust of the world, or are you living for Christ and denying yourself and saving your soul? I pray that we would all listen to the Lord Jesus today, and that some of us would come to embrace that which is truly life, to lay hold of eternal life, and know that whatever may come in this life, whatever this life may bring, eternity is nothing to fear. Eternity is nothing to worry. May God bless his word. Amen. I don't want to close with a hymn now. I wanted a closing prayer. Lord, it would be, I think, wrong for us to just go from that to just having a sing song. Lord, we ask that you would sober our hearts, that we who are truly Christians would have been challenged to live for that which is life. And that, oh God, if there are any in here whose lives are truly characterized by these three lusts, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, oh God, would they not exchange their soul for the world? Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.